Will you turn, friends, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 8? Song of Solomon and chapter 8. And I want to consider afresh with you words we find in verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now, for those of you who like to have titles to ministerial addresses, the title that I have chosen myself is fourfold: the wonder, origin, the transformation, and the power of true-hearted believers. The wonder, the origin, the transformation, and power of true-hearted believers. And I do believe these are themes and truths that we find in our verse. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now I know, friend, that very many modern commentators and so-called biblical expositors want you and me to believe that the Song of Solomon is nothing more than a romantic Middle Eastern poem. They do not believe it is anything more than a romantic poem, exalted, arguably, in its expression and terminology. But there's nothing in it, as far as they're concerned, of divine authority or divine doctrine. And even many of those who profess themselves to be Christians deny that there is any real gospel message in the Song of Solomon. Now, friends, whatever the world may say about the Song of Solomon, or whatever mistaken professing Christians may say about the Song of Solomon, the reality is that countless millions of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers have found in the Song of Solomon something far more than a mere romantic Middle Eastern poem. They have found in the Song of Solomon the revelation of the most beautiful and pure and holy relationship that will ever exist in this world or in the world to come. Those who are spiritually minded, who read the Scriptures and hear Christ in them, they see in the Song of Solomon and they hear from the Song of Solomon the voice of God. And what they hear is a description of the relationship between a true-hearted believer, among other things, between a true-hearted believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus my title, The Wonder, Origin, Transformation, and Power of True-Hearted Believers. First of all, we have here the wonder of true-hearted believers, the wonder of them. Our text tells us, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Who is this? And this expression, who is this, is an expression of amazement. It is an expression of amazement as the church or the world about the church, contemplates and sets her eyes upon the genuine believer. Who is this, says our text, that cometh up from the wilderness? It is as we sang in the psalm, they among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. And the picture being drawn in the song is the picture that the real Christian, that man or that woman who is born of God and who knows the Lord spiritually, I don't mean the merely religious man, I mean a man or a woman, young or old, who knows the Lord. They are, friends, oftentimes an amazement to those who know nothing of spiritual things. When the real believer is before the nominal professing Christian, or when the real believer is encountered by an unbelieving world, the nominal Christian, friends, and the unbelieving world is amazed. He is a conundrum to them. They cannot understand why he is what he is. There's something they feel about the real Christian. It's not just that he's a bookish man who reads his Bible and other books. There's something about him that is altogether different from a merely religious man or a religious woman. And if you're a Christian, friends, walking with the Lord, if you are a genuine believer, walking with God, as it is written of one in the scriptures, Enoch walked with God. If you're like such a man as him, I believe that we will be a wonder to the merely religious animal, and we will be a wonder to those who know nothing of spiritual reality. Among the heathen, men and women who were not born again, they said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. And you will remember at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was an unbelieving Jew, when the man was converted, friends, even the church was astonished and almost, as it were, unbelieving at the might and power and vitality of saving grace. Ananias could hardly believe that that man was convertible. And the Sanhedrin, remember, when the so-called ignorant and unlearned apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, the general assembly of the church of the day, when the real Christian ministers stood before many of those who were stone dead spiritually, though they were ministers in the Sanhedrin, though they were ministers at the general assembly, when that general assembly and Sanhedrin, when the spiritual apostle, they took note, friends, we read in the scriptures, they took note that they were ignorant and unlearned men, that's what they say, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And the point is, friends, that when a man or a woman knows the Lord, when a man or a woman is a child of God by invincible and irreversible grace, the world notices it. And if you're a Christian, friends, if you are the real believer, a true-hearted believer, you will be noticeable. These are noticeable ones. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? And there is an astonishment in the words. And the genuine Christian, friends, is a marvel even to the world about him. And dear professing believer, have you ever been a marvel to your own family? Have you ever been a marvel? Came in as you have professed, it has come in. Is it such a grace, friends, as has made you a marvel in the world? Can men say, perhaps in a lesser way, perhaps, but can they say this of you? If they were inquired of, he is a marvel, this fellow. She is a marvel, this girl. A marvel. We knew her before, and we know her after, and something astonishing has taken place. Who is this girl? Who is this man? And there is, when grace takes the grip of the heart, there is that wonder that is worked. And we read all this. If this is the wonder of the true-hearted believer, look at the origin of him. Who is this we read that cometh up from the wilderness? Cometh up from the wilderness. And there the Spirit of the Lord is telling us in the Song of Solomon that the real Christian, the man who is genuinely converted, this is where grace finds him. It finds him. And we need again and again and again ourselves, friends. Grace finds us whether we are sitting in the pews or whether we are in the world having hardly darkened the door of gospel places. When grace comes upon us and when the miracle of salvation is given to a person, this is where grace finds us. It finds us in the wilderness. He says so. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And that is where the sovereign love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds every one of his children. And that is where he found you, believer. In the wilderness you were found. In the wilderness of the Free Church of Scotland. In the wilderness of the Presbyterian Church, in the wilderness of Scotland. If you're a Christian, friend, the grace of God found you in the pew, in the wilderness. He calls it a wilderness, friends. Now, why does he call it a wilderness? Well, maybe he calls it a wilderness because of its barrenness. A wilderness in the Scripture, and the wilderness to our own experience in modern life, is a barren place. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And our whole lives, Christian, we're utterly, totally, spiritually barren. We had everything and had nothing. And we lived in the wilderness before the Lord had a dealing with us. And we may be, we're in the best of churches, and had the best of families, and had the best of education, and the best of social status, but we were in the wilderness. The psalmist speaks of the Lord taking us from the dunghill. And that is where grace found us, friends. And we must never lose sight of where the Lord found us in his wonderful salvation. I was found in the wilderness, friends. I cannot speak for any of you here, though I know it is true, but in my own experience, as I reflect upon it and remind myself of it, the Lord found me in the wilderness. And if you're a Christian here this evening, the Lord found you in the wilderness, dear Christian. And oh, what a note of thanksgiving should be in your heart, believer. That the God of all grace, the Holy One of Israel, came down to the wilderness, a place of unspeakable barrenness. It is so barren, that place where he found us, that the Lord Jesus says of it, what shall it profit a man, that is any man or every man, a royal man or a beggarly man, in social status, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? That's how much a wilderness it was. You can have the whole world, friends, the whole world, and be in the wilderness. And how we need to be told. And if you're not a Christian this evening, I don't know who's a Christian. The person sitting next to you doesn't know if you're a Christian. Husbands don't really know if their wives are Christians. And wives don't really know if their husbands are Christians. We may believe so, friends, for good reason. But if we are genuinely believers, and friends, we were once in the wilderness, in a place of horrible, worldly, unspiritual, ungodly barrenness. Paul speaks of the barrenness of an unbelieving and Christless life. He says that his whole life, as it were, was taken up with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, do you see where you were, believer? And if you are not a Christian this evening, do you see where you are, friend? You may hold a Bible in your hand. If you're an unbeliever, you have the unfruitful works of darkness. You may be a member sitting at communion tables. If you're an unbeliever at heart, your whole life is spiritually barren, friend. You're still in the wilderness. Though you sit at the communion table, how many persons, friends, have sat at communion tables and do sit at communion tables, and they are in the wilderness. They never were in Christ. They're still in the wilderness, friends. And who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And maybe it's a wilderness because of its barrenness, but maybe it's a wilderness because of its waylessness. Its waylessness. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And Christless living, unbelieving living, unchristian living is a wandering, perplexing, wayward life. Can you remember, believer, being without God? And this also was true of you, without hope. You were in the world and you had not the faintest idea of how to get out of it. You were in unbelief and you had not the slightest idea spiritually of how to get out of unbelief. You were sitting at communion tables perhaps and you had no idea how to have communion with Christ. You see, it's a wayless place, friends. And unbelieving men cannot find the way out. And the glory of the old gospel is, it is Christ who comes in sovereign and wonderful grace, and He takes the initiative. He comes down from heaven's glory. He is incarnate. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is on Calvary's cross. He is risen from the dead. And He is speaking in the gospel this very evening. And the wonder and marvel of true Christianity and the old gospel that was blessed by of an ox and blessed in the hands of a Whitfield and others. The wonder of it is, friends, that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in this old gospel word into the waylessness of unbelieving lives. And He becomes to them the way, the truth and the life. And He says to sinners, follow Me. He never did say, follow the free church. He never did say, follow the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Anglicans. It's not a denominational way, friends. It is Christ who is the way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Him alone. He is the way. And so our Bibles tell us of the completeness of this way of escape from the wilderness. He said, we read in the scriptures, ye are complete in Him. And I remember, friends, the moment I saw that having Jesus Christ alone, I was complete in Him. That neither my experiences could add to Him, nor my sins detract from Him. I was complete in Him. Though I backslid into the far country, though I became again violent behavior and overcome by besetting sins, I was complete in Him. Wonderful old gospel. Is it not a miracle, friends, of the gospel that David the adulterer and David the schemer and David the liar is in glory? Is it not the glory of the gospel and the might and exaltedness of Christ's sacrifice that Peter, who backslid and denied the Lord, in him found the way of escape. And who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, friends? It is a wilderness perhaps because it is barren and wayless. But dear congregation, it is a wilderness because a wilderness is a place of great danger. And what danger our unbelieving sons and daughters, our unbelieving mothers and fathers, our unbelieving brothers and sisters, our unbelieving kith and kin, what terrible danger they are in. They are like persons dancing upon the scaffold. There's a madness about a godless life, a madness about an unbelieving life. It is called in the scriptures anomia, a lawlessness. In other words, the only chaotic corner in the whole universe is in the heart of unbelief. Everything else has an order. Everything else has a rightness about it. But unbelief is anomia. It is chaos. It is self-destructive. It is godless. And friends, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? A wilderness of terrible danger. Can you remember, Christian? Not only believing in the guilt of sin. Do you remember that doctrine becoming a living doctrine in your own experience? The guilt of sin? What is guilt, you say? Well, friends, guilt is a felt sense of impending punishment. It is that feeling in the heart of a man or a woman who heard it for years, but now they feel it in the heart. The wrath of God comes upon me. I am one of the children of disobedience, of whom it is written, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And we were in that wilderness of disobedience. And it was a dangerous place to be, friends. Everyone who stays there dies. Everyone who stays there is found in hell at last. And if our sons stay there, they will be lost. And if our daughters stay there, they will be lost, friends. And if our neighbors stay there, they will be lost. And dear hearer, if you're an unbeliever, if you stay there, you will be lost. All the Bible knowledge in the world won't help you. All the associations with good and godly persons won't help you. You need to have the Savior taking you up out of the wilderness. A terrible, dangerous place. In that place, all men are spiritually blind. Think of that, Christian. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ was presented before the eye of your own heart, and you could not see it. The majesty, immensity, and wonder of divinity was unveiled before us in the old gospel of a crucified and risen Lord, and we could not see it. And we couldn't see it because we were in the wilderness. And everyone in the wilderness, they are spiritually blind. In that place, Satan is called a prince. In that place, he ensnares and takes captive at his will. In that place, he deceives the whole world, says the scripture. And in that place, the Savior tells us, he comes and he takes away the word which is sown in the heart. That's how dangerous it is, friends. Satan comes and he takes it away from the heart, lest it take root and bear fruit. Satan comes, he says. The Savior tells us, in that place it is so dangerous that there Satan catcheth away. Here it is. He catcheth it away. The dark hand of the devil goes into the hearts of our sons and daughters in their unbelief, and he catches away that which is sown in their heart. It is a dangerous place. It is the wilderness. In the third place, friends, when he says, "Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness?" he's giving us the message of spiritual transformation. That is what he says. Who is this that cometh up from? And by saying, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness?" he is teaching us in this song the wonderfulness of effectual calling. He is teaching us that he must save, and he alone. He is showing us, friends, that the old gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel is the only permanent cure for the drunkard. This gospel is the only permanent cure for the sodomite. This old gospel, friends, is the only permanent cure for the vileness and imprisonment of unbelief. He tells us, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness?" And in so doing, he's teaching us that whenever men are effectually called, there occurs in their own lives a total, radical, irreversible transformation. They were spiritually dead. Behold, they are alive forevermore. They were in unbelief. Behold, they believe. They were never men of prayer. Behold, he prayeth. They were spiritually blind, all of them, and now they see. Like the blind man, Bartimaeus, I think his name is. "One thing I know," he could say. "I can't tell you about the physics of light. I can't tell you much about what happened to me. But one thing I know. Whereas once I was blind, behold, now I see." And that's how it is, believer, isn't it? You can't explain very much to your neighbors about Christianity and its vitalness and spirituality. It is a mystery. It is the mystery of godliness. But you can say this to them: "But once I was blind to the wonder of the gospel, and now I see. I can't tell you much of the how of it, but oh my neighbors, I know the that of it. For I know that it is true, that once I was a godless man, and now I am striving to be a godly man. Once I was hoping in my own religion. Now all my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone." And the point I'm making, friends, and I believe the point that is made, it is a message we will never weary of, and we should have spoken to us time without number. "These things I will, that thou constantly affirm." And one of the things that must be preached again and again and again, and if it's not in a text, let a gospel minister beat a hasty path to it. Let him run to the subject. You must be born again. You must be born again. And you cannot do this mighty, total, radical, irreversible work yourself. It is not a work of cooperation. It is a work of regeneration. And as a dead man cannot bring himself to life, but only God, so the Christian who was once spiritually dead is now made spiritually alive, coming up from the blindness of unbelief. Who is this that cometh up? Oh, my hearer, did the gospel ever bring into your life a total? It is total. Radical. It is radical, friends. Spiritual. It is spiritual. Transformation. It is so total as a blind man now sees. So radical as a blind man now sees. So irreversible. Because it is the work of Almighty God. Are you worried over assurance? Oh, doubting believer. Is your heart oftentimes tossed to and fro? Have your sins beset you? Have you fallen publicly into scandal? Do they point the finger and curl the lip and knit the eyebrows? Then, oh, weak and troubled believer, here is a great gospel. For he that hath begun a good work will perform it. He shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And no power on earth or from hell shall be able to separate the very weakest, most backsliding believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because in them, though oftentimes masked by their faults and failings, in them is done a radical, irreversible transformation. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? Coming up from being dumb. Were you one of those, Christian, who would not dare speak a syllable about Jesus Christ for embarrassment? We were dumb, you see. We were like the world, ashamed of him. You know how it is in the world as we see them in the open air in Inverness, and as your own minister fearlessly seeks to proclaim the gospel. You know how they are, friends. They're not afraid of filthy language. They're not afraid or ashamed of filthy behavior. But they are afraid and ashamed of the old gospel. And so were we, friends, until a wonderful work of grace was done. What a coming up out of the wilderness is this. We were dumb to speak of him. And like the psalmist, he put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. As children, maybe you dragged your heels to church, but when this was done in you, there wasn't enough church for you to go to. And prayer meetings, you loved them so. For as praying is to the believer, or as breathing is to the body, so is praying to the believer. And as communicating from a wife to a husband and a husband to a wife, so is communicating with him who loved us and gave himself for us. A mark that you're a child of God is that you know that God. And that you do speak with him. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Again, and fourthly, if there is here the transformation of true-hearted believers, there is also the power of true-hearted believers. Our verse tells us where Christian power lies. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Here's her power, leaning upon her beloved. Oh, Christian, you must lean upon him. If you are to make spiritual progress, you must lean upon him. You will make no progress if you lean upon ministers. They are a broken staff that will only pierce your hand. But everyone that leaned upon Christ had power coming up out of the wilderness. The power of a true-hearted believer. is his leaning by the grace of God upon his beloved. The Christian's strength is his Savior. Just as the Christian's hope is his Savior. Just as the Christian's refuge is his Savior. So the Christian's spiritual strength is Jesus Christ. And I tell you, friends, though we believe in the grand and great doctrine of sanctification, those who will make most progress in assurance of faith are those who have most looking to Christ. And thus we read in the Scriptures, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and besides me there is none else." None else in the church, friends. None else in the world. None else in heaven. "Look unto me," he says. Oh, Christian, are you finding the way hard? Are you finding going to worship services hard? It is high time to look unto him, to lean upon him. He is the fountain of our power. After all, he is the fountain at its beginning. Why are you a Christian? Is it because once you prayed? No. Are you one of those who thinks that one day you got up on your knees and you asked the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart? Is that how it was? And you believe, therefore, that prayer made you a Christian? Or are you one of those who sat under the mighty preaching of a Morris Roberts and you heard the shape of his sermon and the force of his argument and the power of his illustration and the passion of his proclamation and you're saying to yourself and to your heart, it was that sermon by that minister on that day that made all the difference to my spiritual life? Friends, it never was. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who makes the difference. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who will carry us all the way home. If we are to get to heaven, it will only be hanging upon the belt of the Savior. Our ministers never did and never could save us. Our prayers never did and never could save us. Our learning never did and never could save us. Our experiences, though we love Christian experience, our experiences never did and never could save us. Remember how Peter speaks in his letter when he talks about his experience in the Mount of Transfiguration? You would imagine, friends, that he would say to his readers, "For the thing that made all the difference and that will make all the difference to you, my reader, is the knowledge and the experience of the risen Christ. It is about experience." But listen to what he says, friends. "There is a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well that you take heed unto it, thereunto as a light that shineth in a dark place." And what is the subject and the heart and the crown of this prophecy? He's meaning the Scriptures, friends. What is the heart, the center and the circumference of the message of the Bible? What is the entirety almost of the Christian religion all about? It is about Jesus Christ. It's not about making men theologians. It's not about making men Christian soldiers and workers, though it's high time to awake and work. Christ said, "The Scriptures speak of me." And the heart of every real Christian is set upon Jesus Christ. Do you want a Scripture to nail it home, hearer? My dear here, do you want a Scripture to nail it home? That the joiner take the hammer and the nail and drive it home and bend her over at the back so she can never come out? Here it is. For me to live is the free church? No. For me to live is to be useful? No. For me to live is Christ. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And dear Christian, the fountain and the continuation and the consummation of Christian power, Christian endeavor, Christian growth, Christian believing, Christian serving, the center of it and the circumference of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Remember what he said in another place. He said, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did you notice what he said there, friends? He said, it is a faithful saying. Among the apostles and among the early New Testament believers, it was a faithful saying. It was a saying. You could visit them for tea or for lunch or for supper or for just a knock at their door and you couldn't be in their company moments, but they were discussing Christ. And you can go through after fellowships, friends. The mark of Christian fellowship is that they are discussing the things that belong to Christ. We preach Christ, he said, and Him crucified. Some preach a Christ who isn't crucified. They're preaching the ontological trinity. They're preaching the inter-trinitarian relationship. They're preaching the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And they're preaching all sorts of theology. But they're not preaching Calvary's cross, friends. And the Apostle Paul's gospel was not only of God come down into the world. The Apostle Paul's gospel was that this God, who is Jesus Christ, was crucified, a sacrifice for sins, and whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. Upon that promise, friends, I hang my everything. Mr. Fruitt has been said, you had a wonderful experience. Friends, my experience is a plague to me. I have one thing when I go to my deathbed. One wonderful, unbreakable, sure promise. Do I believe? You shall be saved. And as I let go the last breath from my lungs, and as my eyelids close in this world, and as my soul flies into eternity, I have one thing, friends, to hold on to, and so have we all. That whosoever believeth, and we lean upon our beloved, believing that He has begun, and He will continue, and He will consummate a wonderful salvation. It is, as I remind myself day and daily, the most wonderful thing in all the world. To be a Brownlow North, that would be wonderful. To be a John Knox, that would be wonderful. But oh, tossed to and fro and troubled and doubting believer, oh, weakest Christian, it is the most wonderful thing in all the world to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And she comes leaning upon her beloved. Fourthly and finally, I think we must finish there. Our time has gone. Let me finish with this, friends. That leaning upon our beloved is not only a looking to Him to carry us into glory. It is a looking upon Him because He is most beautiful to the believer. A Christian loves Christ first. Not because he has saved us from the wrath which is to come. That is wonderfully true. But a Christian loves Christ first. And goodness, don't you? You love his tenderness. Remember how the apostles seek to persuade their hearers? This is what they say, weebies and gentleness of Christ. You would think that the mouth of a Jew filled with the Holy Scripture would say, we beseech you by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Jehovah, him who has appeared in gentleness things in the world, be in our own homes, in our own living rooms, private, having the with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that, friends? It is because we lean